I did know that song. I knew it very well. Oh. Wes, well, we come to the third sermon in our series from Genesis. And, of course, last time when we were together in this service, we looked at the fall in Genesis 3. And now we have this catalogue from Genesis 4 onwards of the kind of downward spiral of what the fall does to humanity. And, you know, as we look at this, it kind of mirrors so much about today as well and the kind of world we live in, as we'll see as we go through it. And there's no relief, really, because what it begins to throw up, the question of, is that if God is going to do something about what's happened after the fall, we're going to need to be rescued. We definitely can't do it ourselves because there's this downward spiral and there's a desperate need for God's intervention. So we come to the first chapter of life outside the garden, and immediately we find ambiguity, we find disorder, we find alienation, and what we know as sin. And it's interesting how the kind of story goes, the narration goes, because if you look at verses 1 and 2, Adam and Eve gave birth, well, Eve gave birth to Cain and Abel. But you notice in this scripture does this sometimes. Look at verse 2. Later she gave birth to his brother Abel. And then suddenly it skips, what, 25 years? 30 years? We don't know how long. Now Abel kept flocks and Cain worked the soil. It just kind of, you know, there's nothing about them growing up or anything. It just straight into that. Because what you find at this point in scripture particularly is that the narrative is just about what's important. So there they are. As already as adults, Abel and Cain. And human nature has been warped. And it's been warped because what we're going to see is that the sin that's there arises out of the human heart. It comes from the depths of the human heart. Something has gone wrong with the human heart itself. And it's kind of got this kind of bias towards sin and being away from an alienation from him. And we're going to see that. And got two brothers. It's a family. It's the first family after Eden. And what do we find? Personal envy, fragmentation, relationships that are broken, and brokenness between humanity and God, and of course between two brothers, but also between their parents as well. And relationships matter. The biggest relationship break happened in chapter 3. Between humanity and God, and now it's kind of mirrored in the human realm as well, and between two brothers who should be really close, but aren't. So the real poison comes in verse 3. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord, but Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. Now, it's not immediately obvious from the text why it is that the Lord seems to favor Abel and not Cain. And yet there are a few clues. It's not, you know, to a first reading, may not be obvious, but there is a clue, I think, because if you look at it carefully, and it comes from the original as well, the original Hebrew, in the course of the time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil. It gives the impression if he just sort of gave in at what was lying around, really. You know, some of the fruits, he got the harvest. Oh, look, here's some potatoes, or here's whatever they grew. They didn't grow. Did they grow potatoes? I don't know if they grew potatoes. Whatever it was, anyway, they gave some to the Lord. But what Abel does, and this is kind of stressed, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. What Abel gives is the best of the best. The best of the best. It cost Abel something, quite a lot. It was the best of the best, and for Cain it was just, well, it was something, but, you know, it was not the best of the best. That's the hint we get from that verse. So you've got something which cost Abel and something which for Cain, it was probably quite easy for him to give. And then we see that the Lord looked with favor on that costly gift and not so much on Cain. But the evil comes of Cain's reaction. There is no criticism from God to Cain. There's nothing from God that says, well, you should have given me the best, and actually this is kind of something you've got to do. No, he didn't say that. What's there is, actually, the Lord says to him, why are you angry? Because he goes, he's angry, and his face is downcast. Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? It's a kind of thing, sort of, where he's learning, and he's got to learn what is right and what's going to be pleasing to God. And you get a sense there of the Lord approaching him and graciously saying, you know, why are you angry? All you've got to do is kind of learn what's the right thing, and then, you'll be accepted, of course, and I'll look with favor on you. And it's just a learning thing. But here comes a thing where we're now this side of Eden, of the garden. If you do what is right, you'll not be accepted. But if you do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. You've got a choice. The choice was in the Garden of Eden, and your parents chose wrongly and unwisely. And now you've got a choice, Cain. You've got a choice of doing what is right or not. And the choice is not just about eating a fruit, but it's about what comes out of your heart. This is the choice. What's going to come out of your heart? Something that's going to be destructive, or something that's going to be, well, enable people to flourish and you be on the right track. What are you going to choose? Because sin has cracked your door, it desires to have you, but you must rule over it. That's what God says to him. And there's a choice here. What's going to win out? What's going to win out, Cain? Well, we know very well what's going to win out. In verse 8, Cain says to his brother Abel, let's go to the field. And while in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. I mean, it's kind of done in a very kind of minimalistic way, the way it's just written that. There you've got jealousy, envy, deception, extreme violence, and murder. And then deception to the Lord, you know, where's your brother? I don't know. You know, you just sort of killed him. I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? You know, kind of not realizing the seriousness of what he's done. And it just shows you it takes absolutely no time for the sin in the heart to become something devastating in people's lives and the life of the person who actually does it as well. And from envy and jealousy to murder in just one fell swoop. The danger of the fallen human heart. The danger, the brokenness, the alienation, the fragmentation that takes place. And then the fragmentation gets worse because even this side of Eden, there is judgment. There's a consequence because, of course, if you've gone and killed your brother, can you still live with your parents? He said, no, you can't. You're off. And what does God say to him? Look, verse 11, now you're under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hands. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. There's a sense in which you are now blighted by your own decision to go with what was in your heart. You're blighted by that. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth. And that's a very key phrase that goes through the whole of Scripture, that when you are then broken away from God, you end up with this anxious searching, this restless wandering, this kind of you're away from home and you want to do anything you can to somehow fill that void that's left where without, you know, walked away from God. And you've got this sense of Cain just having to wander the earth in a restless kind of searching because now he's gone away from God and he's gone further away than just being out of Eden. But there's still grace. Do you know, there's still restraint, even in this fallen world, because God says, you know, he's worried he's going to get killed. No, if somebody kills you, there'll be judgment on them too. There'll be just, so you see that. There's a restraint and a grace, even in the darkness here of chapter 4 of that. Not so. Look, verse 15. Anyone who kills Cain will suffer vengeance seven times. But then the great conclusion, So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. And the land of Nod, that means land of wandering. Land of wandering, that's what it means in the original. So there you've got this human heart that actually explodes into violence because of envy and jealousy, that had the chance to get right with God by learning from the offering, but then ends up restless and away and alienated from God. Well, I mean, one of the great prayers that I love, and I'm sure I'm probably mentioned too often, great Augustine prayer, you know, we're restless till we find our rest in you, that sense of restlessness in our world. And we have to realize that this is just a picture of the kind of world we live in. Let me quote you one of my favorite writers. Is a chap called Tillich. He was a German theologian, and he wrote most of his really good stuff actually during the Second World War, and he was a great guy, and he says this on this, on this passage, and I think he puts it brilliantly. When the world becomes fatherless, it becomes a weird and homeless place, and I am driven into unending flight. Every tree, every milestone becomes a threat. So I try to charm away the weirdness with a talisman that dangles in my car, or I consult the stars for some dodge by which to escape being caught in my run of bad luck. Or I procure lucky numbers to increase my chances and find out the dates and the times when I must be careful because they were unlucky times. This is the law of life in the land of Nod, when the security of home is gone. In other words, what he's saying is that we live in a world which desperately is trying to get over this restlessness, to get over this wandering that's away from home. And if you observe our world, people will use anything to try and fill that void, and yet it doesn't quite work, does it? And then the writer goes on, this is Cain's anxiety. This is the land of restlessness, the desperate homesickness which pervades the land of Nod. Is this not all around us? Does not the restlessness of Cain picture vividly a life that is lived outside the presence of God? And we live in a world where the consequences of the human heart means that we're all kind of in this restless place. And so this is a mirror for where we live now, what we live now in our world. And so there we have it, and desperately, God, we need God's intervention. So I think he puts it brilliantly, that, really brilliantly, this fatherless world of where we're cast adrift from where home is. But what you find is, which I think is almost unbelievable, is there's tremendous optimism about humanity. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not some sort of kind of, you know, depressive sort of, you know, firemonger and that. But there's a sense in which humanity has always thought, no, things will get better, things will get better. Here is a speech someone made. Let me read it to you. Nobody, however, who has paid any attention to the peculiar features of our present era will doubt for a moment that we are living at a period of most wonderful transition, which tends rapidly to accomplish that great end to which indeed all history points, the realization of the unity of mankind. That was written in the late 19th century. And that was actually a speech by Prince Albert about the Crystal Palace. They had this great Victorian idea that humanity was progression towards where we'll love everybody, we'll, you know, that all the goodness that's in the world, the human heart will actually come right. And, well, of course, it wasn't that long after, you know, that Europe was in war, was warring and all the rest of it. And this desperate optimism, which I think is not realism. And, you know, some people say, well, you know, to doomsayer. No, it's just that Genesis 4 tells us the human heart is desperately corrupt and needs a savior, needs a savior. And we as Christians are not exempt from that. We're not exempt. Sin lies crouching at the door. Just that word that destroys someone. A loved one, just that selfish deed that comes out of the heart, just the things which can actually cause all kinds of either confusion or disunity, and it can come out of any human heart. That's why we need to be sure that we ourselves are rooted in God's word by the power of the Spirit, and let the fruit of the Spirit work through us. Because we're not exempt, and God will say to us, you know, sin lies crouching at the door. If you do right, that's fine, but if you do wrong, you know, kind of deliberate the human heart, it will cause devastation. It does, and we see it in our world. So it's a word for today. It's a diagnosis about humanity. And when, just when we think that things can't get worse, Genesis gets worse. But then, of course, there's glorious rescue as well. And so we have to be careful. This is not something about the past. It's about now. It's about now as well. It's about the world we live in. So as we sit, let's pray. And Father, we are conscious of the need we have for your work in our lives. And we're conscious of the implications of stepping away from you, and that our world has stepped away big time. And we ask that we would not the temptations of letting our fallen humanity be the word about us, but your Holy Spirit who works in us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, now we're going to respond with song. And, well,